Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. While you're doing that, I would like to say three quick things, and they'll be quick. I want to thank Pastor Will for asking me to bring God's word this evening. I want to thank all of you who have, that's one, number two, all of you who have been praying for me. Some of you have mentioned it, and I appreciate that. And I'm sure others who have not have been as well. I was thinking as you pray for me before the Lord and I preach for you before the Lord, this becomes a mutual labor of love. And if God is honored, then we share and delight in that together. And then thirdly, I wanted to mention that there is one particular female in our midst with whom I have been in covenantal relationship for 546 months today. And for about the last 250 months, she has been encouraging me to get to the point, which I am prone not to do. So I am going to try very diligently to get to 4 points tonight, which will comprise our message. Okay, let's pray together and then we will get started. Thank you, dear Father, for bringing us here together tonight. We're delighted to be your children. We're delighted to be brothers and sisters. We're delighted that Christ has called himself our brother, called us his brothers, his brethren, and we marvel at that amazing truth. We thank you for the word that we'll be looking at this evening. Pray that your spirit might superintend as I speak and as we together listen to him through your word. May we learn. May we learn to love you. May we learn to appreciate what you have done for us in a greater way, in a renewed way, this evening. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 10 through 15. I'm reading from New King James Version. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also shared in the same, that through the death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I have 4 points tonight, and they're a little bit awkward in that, well, let me explain. I'm going to make a statement. The first one is that the Son of God took to himself human nature. That's the first point. The second two points, I mean the second point and the third point, tell us the purposes for which he took to himself human nature. And then the last point tells us how he accomplished the second and the third points. Okay, so I hope that it becomes clear as we look at this. So the first thing I want to note here is that the Son of God took to himself human nature. When I started writing my notes, I wrote that the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself human nature. And then I realized that I would be more faithful to the text because chapter 1 makes a huge emphasis upon Christ as the Son. So I would be more true to the text if I say the Son of God took to himself human nature. Verse 9 says that he was made for a little time lower than the angels, and that's because he became man. And that's the what he is after there. He notes here in verse 14, he says, inasmuch then, I'm just zeroing in on verses 14 and 15 tonight. So I wanted to read the others for context. Inasmuch then as the children, that's the dear children, that's the ones that he has spoken of earlier, the children of God, the brothers of Christ, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The concept of partaking of flesh and blood that the children have is simply a way of explaining that they are human. They are, and actually it's kind of interesting to me, I wasn't aware of this till I was studying it. Actually in the Greek it says, as much as the children have partaken of blood and flesh. So kind of interesting that he reverses it there in Ephesians 6. He does the same thing, but other places in the New Testament it's flesh and blood. But Bible scholars understand that this is just a reference to humanity. The children have partaken of humanity. And he's making a comparison here. As much as the children are part of human beings, are part of humanity itself, so likewise he himself shared in the same. And when it says that the children have partaken, the word partaken there is a familiar word from the Greek word koinonia, a matter of fellowship or having a part of, a sharing, a commonness. But when it says that he himself likewise, he, referring to Christ, likewise shared in the same, the word shared there is a different word. And it's a word which suggests that he took something onto himself. And so I'll let the Greek scholars explain it better than I can. One of them says this, thus our Lord took hold of human nature without its sin in the incarnation and held it to himself as an additional nature, thus associating himself with the human race in its possession of flesh and blood. He took to himself something which by nature he had nothing. I'm sorry, let me read again. He took to himself something with which by nature he had nothing in common. Human beings possess human nature in common with one another. The Son of God united with himself something that was not natural to him. So this is a reference, though somewhat veiled, to the eternal existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has always been God, the Son of God, and he has taken upon himself human nature in like manner that we share in common with all humans, that we are human. We've always been human. We could not have been anything else. But he, the Son of God, became man. And this is part of the expression of God's love for us. Another writer says this, that koinonia marks the characteristic sharing of the common fleshly nature as it pertains to the human race at large, whereas the other word, meteko, speaks of the unique fact of the incarnation as a voluntary acceptance of humanity. One writer then also says, what light this throws upon the Bible's attitude towards the dual nature of our Lord, very God and true man. So the first thing to note is that the Son of God took to himself human nature. And then we might ask, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Living pastor, well-known Bible conference speaker and so forth, has written a book, and I think the title of it, if I remember correctly, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And we're not going to do all 50 tonight, but there are two in these two verses, and we're going to look at those two. So the first reason, the first purpose, well, let me note it to you here. Let me start at 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself also shared in the same. And then notice the next word, that. That, when it's used in this sense, and it's a little tricky, but that indicates a purpose. It's a little Greek word. It's an extremely common one. So we might say that he shared in the same in order that, or for the purpose of doing such and such. Okay? So these are two purposes that it lists for why the Lord Jesus took upon himself human nature. And the first one is that he might destroy the devil. I'm leaving out some words there. That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus became man that he might destroy the devil. The word destroy there is an interesting word. It's from what I understood in my study. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. And in the King James Version, it's translated by 17 different words. So it's a big, broad word. It does not mean annihilate. It does not mean obliterate. The New American Standard, here, as you see, King James, or New King James says, destroy, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The New American Standard says to render powerless, which I think is a really good translation, has the idea of reducing, when it said reducing to inactivity, or what I like is to make ineffective. Jesus, in becoming man through death, he made the devil ineffective. In Romans chapter 3, verse 3, the word is used in a similar way, and this is what it says. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's the idea, without effect. And so it says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood for the purpose of making the devil ineffective in our lives. And I think that's a grand truth. And he has brought, one fellow said, he brought to naught the work of the devil, or the devil himself. Actually, in 1 John, we're told, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here in Hebrews, it says that he might destroy the devil himself. And actually, there's a different word for destroy there in 1 John, but a similar idea. And so Jesus came to destroy the devil, to make him ineffective in the life of the believer. It'll be interesting to investigate further on what's sometimes called the destructive work of God. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but God is not only a constructor, the creator of the universe, but he is a destructor as well. I think of him scattering the nations. Well, I guess prior to that, I think the worldwide flood in Genesis 6 and following, and when he destroyed the earth, virtually, and all the people in it, save eight. I think of him scattering the nations in chapter 11 as they tried to build the tower into heaven. Or the plagues in Egypt and his destructive work there, as he decimated the nation of Egypt because of the hardness of their hearts, particularly Pharaoh's, in order that he might show his mighty power before Pharaoh to the world. God's destructive work. And we haven't got out of the second book of the Bible yet. It's all over in the scriptures. And I think of the famine and the pestilence and the sword that comes up so often, and all that God has done. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, became a man, in order that he might destroy the devil, the one who had the power of death. Now, you might wonder, what does it mean that he had the power of death? Does that mean he decides who lives and dies? No. I think the book of Job makes it clear that Satan can't touch a person without God's design and God allowing him to do that, directing him. But God is the one who sets the line beyond which Satan cannot go. And so the word here, power, when it says him who had the power of death, is a word for might. It doesn't mean that he had power over death, but he had the power of death. I like the translation myself, either sovereignty or dominion. He had the dominion of death. Death is the realm of Satan. He is, as it were, the prince of death. And Jesus corroborated that when he said that Satan was a liar, was a murderer from the beginning. Not that he can determine the continuance of life or the end of life, but he is, death is his realm. He is has the dominion in the realm of death. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself human nature for these two purposes. One, that he might destroy him, the devil, who had the power of death. And two, and this is where it gets confusing because this is point number three, but the second purpose for which Jesus became man. Point number three is that he became man in order that he might deliver lifelong fearers of death. And note that in verse 15. And deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To deliver means to set free, set them free from death. People who were all their life subject to bondage, the bondage of the fear of death. Interesting to me, there are a number of Greek words for fear. And this word for fear is phobos, from which we get the word, obviously, phobia. It's a dread. It's a terror. It's not a tiny fright. It's a terror. And what the writer is saying is that men throughout all their lifetime fear death with a terror. They are afraid to die. I have talked to people, you probably have, who put on a bravado that you know, they're tough, they'll face anything, whatever comes their way, death or high water. But that's not true. You know, how do I know that's not true? Because this says that through the fear of death, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so no matter what they say, we should believe God, obviously, and what he says. And they are afraid of death. They are subject to bondage. Actually, that's a play on words. It's got the idea that they are bound to bondage, or that they are slaves to slavery, if you will. It's like they're tied up, and then after being tied up, they're tied up again. They're totally bound to this bondage of fear of death. You and I don't have to fear death because Christ has conquered death, death the last enemy, and Christ has conquered it. Death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? But Christ has gained the victory over death, and so he has delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to this bondage. Continuous bondage, continuous fear. It will not go away. Maturity does not erase the fear of death for people. Age itself does not. Education doesn't take it away. life experiences don't teach a people teach a person how to die without fear. And I think the reason is, in this same book, chapter 9, we're told that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And man is afraid of judgment. And well, he should be without the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he should be, because his judgment ends in eternal punishment, as we heard this morning, everlasting punishment in hell forever. No respite, no break, no end. Can we even imagine that? No end. And so, well, he should fear death. But Christ came that he might deliver lifelong fearers of death. And so he has delivered us. And we need not fear death, because we know that he goes with us through the portal of death into the amazing presence of God himself. So Jesus became man, the writer of Hebrews says, shared in humanity with his dear children, in order that he might destroy the devil, and in order that he might deliver those who, through fear of death, were all their life subject to bondage. The fourth point answers this question: how did he accomplish those two purposes? How did Jesus destroy the devil? How did Jesus deliver us from the fear of death? And it's right there at the beginning, right in the middle of verse 14. It says, in order that through death he might do these two things. Through death. Actually, it says, through the death. And I think that the writer wrote it that way purposely. It's not just death that accomplished these things. Who knows how many thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed, dying. Their death did not pay the price of our sins. Their death did not destroy the work of the devil or the devil himself. Their death, the death of all the Old Testament sacrifices, did not deliver us from the fear of death. But through the death appointed to the Son of God, Jesus accomplished these two great feats and many others, I say, that we will not look at. Through death, the Prince of Life disabled the Prince of Death. I like that. I like the way that's rang. Through death, the Prince of Life disabled the Prince of Death. And he set us free. He set us free. And he did it through the death that was appointed to him. Briefly, I want to suggest just a few, I think there's five or six here, characteristics, if you will, of the death of Christ. And through death, this death that he died, him accomplishing these two wonderful, wonderful truths. Note that the death of the Son of God was a necessary death. A necessary death. These will not be exhaustive, but I have a few here that I thought we would take time for. It was the death that God appointed for him. It was a necessary death. It is in chapter 9, verse 22, we're told that without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So the death of Christ was necessary. And Jesus makes it clear over and over again to his disciples as he's making his way to the cross. But here's one in, Luke chapter 24. And verse 44, this is after Jesus appeared to his disciples, had a snack of fish with them. Then verse 44 says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Okay, he's told them this over and over again. He's telling them again now, after the resurrection, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Son of God must go to Jerusalem and be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes and be arrested and be killed and rise again the third day. He must. He kept saying that. And the must there, the word must, is a common word that we've heard before, and it's an extremely important one. It means it is a necessity. It had to be. Sometimes people say, could God have devised a different kind of, a different plan of salvation? And I suppose in the broader realm, you could imagine that that would be a possibility, but it could not have been, because Jesus said he must suffer and die. This is the way it must happen. It was necessary that it happened this way. It is a necessary death. Let me go on quickly. It's a shameful death. Philippians 2, in recounting the humiliation of Christ, says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was the lowest. That was the ultimate in his obedience to the Father. He became obedient to the death of the cross, a shameful death, as he hung naked on the cross in full public view for people to see, the death of a criminal who is the sinless Son of God, and he is taking the place of sinners, some of whom are standing before him and cursing him, and he is dying a shameful death as though he were a common criminal. It was a loving death. God loved the world in such a way that he sent his Son. It was a loving death. 1 John says, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I wanted to say as well, it was a propitious death. It was a death which satisfied God's wrath against sin completely. God will never say to any believer here tonight, God will never say, Jesus died for you. He took care of most of my anger against your sin. Now, what are you going to do to add to it? He did 90% of it. Where's your 10%? He's never going to say that, because Jesus fulfilled entirely the holy wrath of God against your sin and mine, and the sin of all believers. It was a propitious death. It was a lonely death. I can't imagine what it would have been like. Your friends, the ones that you were closest with for 3.5 years, you walked on the earth with them, you ate with them, you slept with them, you walked with them, you taught them again, you tried to teach them again, they never seemed to learn. You were with them day and night, and they all deserted you. Well, sure, there were some of them were standing there trying to get a look at what was going on, but you're alone, hanging on the cross. And then, if that's not bad enough, he has to say, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, as the Father had to turn his back on the Son while he was bearing our sins. It was definitely a lonely death. And lastly, and gloriously, it was a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death, because God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that amazing or what? He died in my place. and in yours. He died the death that I deserved to die. And he did it willingly. He did it for me personally. And for you personally. It was an amazing, amazing death. The Son of God became a man in order that he might destroy the devil and in order that he might deliver those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he did that through his death. The Father's appointed death for him on Calvary. And he did that. He died that death for you. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your amazing grace. We certainly recognize that we don't deserve such loving favor. And we are endeared again to our dear Savior for what he has done for us. Bring these truths home to our hearts. And I pray, Father, if there might be anyone here this evening to whom these words are foreign, who still is under the bondage of fear of death because judgment is coming their way, that you would open their hearts to believe the truth, to accept the Savior, to trust him and him alone, to forgive their sins. Indeed, he is the only one who can. We praise you for your work in our lives, and we ask for your guidance as we gather around the table. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.